Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we got a little more Gospel of John today, and by little, I mean little, just 12 verses, a very famous story, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus changes water into wine. To help us see the bigger picture and connect it to the rest of the Gospel of John and what it means, law and gospel for you, we have on the line regular guest on Sharper Iron, Pastor Chris Hull. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. And we're again going to be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Good morning, Pastor Hull. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Brother Fisk, thanks for having me back on. It's fun times being here with you.
Amen to that. So, 12 verses, not a lot of text, plenty of meaning. Right. But of course, we've walked through chapter one already this week, but it is almost like you can't do that enough. Right. So if you don't mind, go back and pick up your favorite. You can pick your favorite three kind of emphasis points from chapter one that lead us to where we're going to be looking at today.
Well, the first is obviously verse one, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You look at when St. John writes this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have people questioning who Jesus is. Is he God? Is he not God? Or even if he is deified, he's more like maybe a semi-god, like a Hercules almost, a demigod. But he's not really God. He's not Yahweh in the flesh, right? Because you also see that verse in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have John confessing that Jesus the Christ is not just some guy who happened to become God one day. He is, from all eternity, the Son of God. From all eternity, the Redeemer, the one who will ransom man from sin, death, world, and the power of the devil. And this is the Word that created everything. And that Word became flesh. And what do we receive from him is grace upon grace. I mean, you could read the prologue, right? Those first 18 verses over and over again every single day, and maybe we should every day read those. And then you get into, of course, my favorite verse, I think the greatest sermon ever preached in all time, in every place, is John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. St. John the Baptist points at Jesus and declares this. And this summarizes everything. Jesus is God, who has come amongst us in the flesh. Why? To bear our sin and be our Savior. That's really what summarizes John 1.
Yeah, those would be the three. I asked for three. Those would be the three verses I would pick as well. The Word was with God and was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Check it out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I was reading a newsletter yesterday by a podcaster, and he was talking about one of his favorite teachers of a previous era from his childhood. And he said he believes the man may indeed be enlightened, and we will look back upon his work as people look back upon the work of the Buddha and things like that. And I can't help but think, as funny as it is that he's talking about Mr. Rogers, of all people, who happen to be a Christian, mm-hmm. as funny as it is, I can't help but think that that is the way that many people do want to think about Jesus of Nazareth. They don't want to say, oh, I hate Jesus, right? Jesus, mm-hmm. I like Jesus just fine. Save me from his followers. You've seen the bumper sticker. But they want to see Jesus as this like merely enlightened individual who came to teach some nice love for each other kind of stuff. What you're saying is this is a whole different matter. This guy is a sacrificial flesh who is also divine, come down among us to fulfill our greatest need, to buy us back from sin, death, and the devil. And that's anything but just being enlightened or spiritual.
Oh, and that's why I love the new atheists so much, right? The Richard Dawkins types. They don't say, you know, Jesus was an awesome guy. They hate Jesus.
Hmm.
You know, it's great to have men like that.
Explain that.
Well, you have someone who says, well, I love Jesus. Well, no, what he says is quite terrible. Christopher Hitchens one time said, Jesus is the most unethical man he's ever read. So it completely goes against this Jeffersonian reading of Jesus, right? That he teaches good ethics. And Hitchens used the verse, turn the other cheek. You know, if your neighbor strikes you on one, turn to him the other. He says that is unethical. What man, if someone breaks into his house, will turn the other cheek and let the robber murder his wife and children?
Hmm.
It is unethical. You don't turn the other cheek. You defend. You do these things. You fight back. So everything that came out of Jesus' mouth contradicts the worldview. It contradicts being a virtuous person. Jesus destroys virtue. What is it? I mean, the point of Christianity isn't to end in virtue. It's to end in forgiveness. And what's lovely about guys that will come around that don't play ball, they don't say, well, I like the what would Jesus do, Jesus. I just don't like the miracles. I don't like the stuff that doesn't make sense, but I enjoy, you know, like the Sermon on the Mount, you know. You have guys that come around and go, no, I hate that stuff too. They hate everything. If you despise and reject him as God in the flesh for your salvation, then you won't receive his ethics either, how to live, if you don't receive him as the one who has borne your sin.
Hmm. I want to ask you to explain something. I think I understand it, but just for the sake of the listener, what do you mean when you say Jesus came to destroy virtue? You don't mean, like, go be evil.
Oh, yeah, of course. No, no. What I mean is being a virtuous person is a great thing. We even say it in our confessions that, but even the unbelievers can live virtuously outwardly. They can live a civilly righteous life, which is a good thing. It's good to be a good person to your neighbors. It's good to be a good husband instead of a cheater. It's good to be an obedient child rather than a brat. It's good to be these things. But to believe that that is your salvation, that is the point of it all, is the problem. And Jesus, he is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, that now faith in Christ, we are righteous. And because we are righteous, we happen to live a virtuous life. That faith does do this. But to believe that that is the point of it, that I save myself by means of my own piety, my own ability to be good, then if you live that way, then we live the life of the Pharisee. We live the life of everyone else is sinful, everyone else is terrible, and I am the good one. And on the cross, Jesus puts a death to that means of salvation.
Mm.
You can't save yourself by that.
The only
means of salvation is forgiveness.
That gets us back to the lamb issue. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, and it's worth just saying at least shortly. The lamb is not a random animal choice. This isn't like the most valuable animal. Like if today we would have to replace it with what? With your collie or your golden retriever because it's so valuable.
Yeah.
No. This is a beast intended to have its throat slit and blood poured out as part of an ancient blood sacrifice ritual of not magical proportions. I mean, it wasn't magic, but just put it in those terms for a second to have it rock your mind. This thing is to be slaughtered and the blood's to be thrown on you, and then you're to eat it because it's taking away your death. That's what the Hebrew believed. And then John the Baptist says, oh no, yeah, not really sheep and bulls and goats. That dude right over there, that's why he's here.
Yeah.
That's some potent religion right there.
Well, and that's why it's the greatest sermon. I preached on it. What is it? It's the fourth Sunday in Advent for the one-year lectionaries, verses 19 through 28, and I hate it because they always stop at 28 instead of getting to 29.
Hmm.
And I always say, you know, it's probably because no one can really preach on this text. This is the greatest sermon ever written. You can't add to it. You can't take anything away from it. You can't get around it. Jesus bears your sin. He does it. Why? Because he's God. Only God can deal with this problem. Only God can make right what has gone wrong and make atonement for you. And Jesus does that. You can't get around it. And that is, one, a great law. Right? This is the reality that you need a Savior because of your sin. But even more important is the great gospel, is that the finger of John the Baptist that at one point said, repent, is now saying, and guess what? There's why you repent. The comfort in your repentance is the one who forgives you your sin because he has made a satisfaction for it. It's beautiful.
I'm going to ask one more question because I know I haven't really kind of asked this kind of question for a while, but I know it's always out there that there's somebody who's listening to what we're saying, talking about Jesus taking away the sins of the world, and thinking, man, that sounds nice. Man, that sounds like something I want to believe, but it can't really have dealt with my sin. Not my sin. My sin is too great. What do you say to that person?
Yeah. Well, and that's the temptation of the devil, right? Luther makes the point to say that he has this lovely story where he and the devil are arguing, looking at Jesus on the cross, arguing doctrines of the atonement. And, you know, Luther is schooling the devil, but he keeps pointing at him. And Luther finally has to say that on the cross, Jesus died for me. And then Luther is beautiful on this. He then starts naming things. He does this in Galatians, his Galatians lectures again. He says, you know, Jesus died for David the adulterer and Cain the murderer and Saul the persecutor and Judas the betrayer on the cross. And this is what I teach the saints at Zion, is don't just go off on sin, generic sin. There's names. Jesus died for people. He died for sinners. So when I say you are forgiven, yeah, it's not wrong to say your sins are forgiven. That's great. But you are forgiven. That on the cross, Jesus became you. And everything that comes with you, every failure, every mistake, every shortcoming, every moment of doubt, anxiety, despair, anger, lust, covetousness, all of it, Jesus took and made his own on the cross. And he died for it. He put it to death. And he said, Father, it's finished. And that's why that word is so great, that it is finished, is Jesus has made satisfaction for you. It is, and that's why he sends the apostles out to make sure people know that. And that's why pastors are sent out today to make sure people know that. This is for you. And yes, it's for the whole world. That is true. But it's for you, my friend. Jesus became this. And he now forgives you and welcomes you into heaven.
That is one of the potent things about baptismal faith, too, is so that you can always know that water is for you. It hits you. It didn't miss you. The name of God, therefore, is fused with you. I was listening to another podcast recently where they were talking about basically psychology and you know, the self-hate talk that all of us do. You know, you do something silly and you're, oh, you idiot. You know, you say stuff to yourself like that. You know, why'd you do that? That was dumb. You know, you can be something as simple as, you know, spilling a glass of milk or whatever, but you talk down to yourself, right? And the guy made the point that he said, who else would you talk to like that? Listen to that voice in your head and ask yourself, who would you actually say that to that's not you? And the answer is, for most people, nobody. You would never talk that way to anybody. And he asked the question, so why do you let yourself talk to yourself like that? I thought, man, that's really interesting. And then he gave a little example of how he was trying to say nicer things to himself whenever he would catch those moments. And he would say things like, I forgive you to himself, which, of course, I kind of buckled at that one a little bit because I can't forgive myself. But what I have started doing is, it's so freeing. As I started saying, I am forgiven. So I catch myself, I knock over the glass of milk, I say, no, hold back, you idiot. Not that. I am forgiven. And it's such a wonderful, wonderful confidence to be able to walk like that day in and day out. I don't know. It's kind of a silly thing to say, I suppose. We're not commanded to speak this way, but it is. It's about identifying who you are, not as you, right, but as you in Jesus. Final thoughts. We'll take a break. We'll come back to the text. Got a minute left. What do you think?
When we look at this, this is why Luther in the Small Called has all these means by which the gospel comes to us: baptism, forgiveness, Lord's Supper. One of the greatest things that we forget all the time is that consolation of the brethren. And that's why it's so comforting. You may not speak to someone else that way, and that's why God's given you your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because their gift to you is to absolve you, to forgive you, and to remind you, hey, Jesus loves you. He forgives you, and he can't wait for you to be in heaven with him. I say to my church all the time, let's just repeat that over and over again. Don't say anything else. We're not going to talk about anything else. Just say those three lines over and over again to each other, and we'll have a much better life together. It's when we stop saying that to each other that things get messy.
It's when we stop living under mercy that the law takes over and beats us all up. So let's just say it. Lord, have mercy, and then believe he's answered. I do. It is finished. We'll be right back.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, February 7th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Rusty and Alvira Backus. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for his many blessings and in celebration of their 26th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Rusty and Alvira Backus of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance. Well, coming up on the next Moments of Assurance weekend, I'm going to be sharing thoughts with you about how the Lord will never forget you. Indeed, you have even been engraved on the palms of his hands. I'm going to talk about that spiritual engraving, how it applies directly to you on the next Moments of Assurance weekend, this Saturday and Sunday morning at 7:45 a.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has taken away the sins of the world, the cosmos, and that includes you, because you're definitely a part of the world. Jesus is sufficient. Talking with Pastor Chris Hull of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, getting ready to dig into John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And, okay, so, Pastor Hull, the first four words of chapter 2 of John's Gospel are, "On the third day." And I kind of got to stop there because, as we were taught yesterday by the pastor that was on, whenever you see something like the next day or after this or so it came to pass, it always you want to kind of go back and say, well, what is the meaning of the connection point here? So have you ever touched on this much? What do you make of this on the third day language showing up in John 2?
Well, I mean, some people say it's because he's at a wedding. It's showing you that the Jews, their receptions weren't just 5 hours long. Once the keg is, you know, empty, they all go home type thing. But the wedding celebrations are a week long, so it could be the third day of a wedding, or it could be on the third day of him being out of the wilderness. You know, he's come back from his battling with the devil, and this is his third day of the ministry, if you want to say it that way. I always focus on the reality of anytime you see third day, you always want to go right to the resurrection. And point to it and say, what we're going to be reading here is showing us who Jesus is. And ultimately, we see who Jesus is in his death and resurrection. So, and you get that language with "my hour has not yet come" in the text. At least those are what I've focused on. But obviously, there's more to focus on, and that's why we're sharpening each other now.
Yeah. I hear that. So there's a series here, and it causes a little bit of confusion because verse 29, your favorite verse, you know, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus." So it's the next day after John was arguing with the Pharisees and whatnot. And then verse 35, it says, "The next day again John was standing with two of his disciples," another Lamb of God moment. Okay, so that's two next days, but one is next day again. Then verse 43, you have "the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." He finds Philip, says, "Follow me." Okay, well, that would theoretically be the third day. And then you have him saying in chapter 2, verse 1, "on the third day." So is it the same day, right, as that? Is that third next day, or is that next day again actually saying that those two events happened on the same first day? So it gets a little confusing. But what I think is not confusing, what I think is really, really clear is what you said, that John, the gospel writer, is perceiving in these historical events a foreshadow, a type of what he's going to tell you the story about in the first place. And that everything that's going on in terms of Jesus being the Lamb of God and in terms of Jesus calling men to himself through faith happens or is fulfilled, gets its result, gets its feast on the third day, and this is that day of resurrection. And I think this happens elsewhere in Scripture as well, that the third day is sort of one of these picture images that comes back from time to time, and often it's at dawn as well, right? You have dawn, amazing things happening that God does at dawn. So also, you know, on the third day, Jonah spit back out of the belly of the fish, right? So he's kind of picking up on that kind of stuff. Any other thoughts? Did I lose you?
Nope, I'm here. Sorry, right. I lost you for a second, but there you are.
Yeah. On the chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, then, there was a feast, a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Like you said, these were not, I mean, our weddings today are a big deal, but we don't even really know, like, compared to what these guys used to do, right? It was some serious week-long partying. It was expensive. They had time, I suppose, not the way we do. They didn't have to go back to work on Monday in the same way. But it was about celebrating often not just the getting together of a couple, but this is the getting together of a family, the getting together of a tribe, the expectation of progeny. There's so much going on in this matter. There's this wedding at Cana in Galilee. We don't know who they are. We know the mother of Jesus was there. And what an interesting thing for him to say. He hasn't mentioned Mary before this point. The Christmas story hasn't been here. But now suddenly here she is. So John kind of expects you to know some of that other story from the other Gospels, I think. But Mary's there. This is set up. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So that's interesting. You know, why is Jesus invited? And then, as the story goes, we all kind of know the story in general. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Which I remember professors at seminary making a big deal about this not being a big deal. Like, it really isn't that. It's not like he's being harsh with her or anything. But then another pastor once pointed out to me that this is the same language he uses with the demons at one point, or the demons use with Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, what have you to do with us? So it is kind of cold. It may not be harsh, but it's cold. But the point being, my hour has not yet come. You know, why are you trying to expose me for who I really am? And yet then,
yeah,
a little enigmatic response, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So she's kind of like, yeah, Jesus, I know you're going to do it. I know you're gonna have mercy on this party one way or the other. So you got a lot there to kind of pick apart, but also, I didn't mention yet, you know, the wine part. They were drunk. People were drinking. We're going to get back to this a little bit more. It doesn't mean drunkenness is good, but that is part of the picture here of the celebration of the life of the world to come is a positive inebriation. I mean, a better feeling. That's the hope of where we're going. So anyway, what are your thoughts?
Oh, lots of them. It's beautiful. Like that verse 4, you know, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" In the Greek, it's almost like, "What to me and what to you, woman?"
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I don't know if you remember growing up with your mother, but I can't imagine calling my mom, she's now in heaven, so I can't do it anymore, but calling her woman. You know? I mean, in our day and age, it's a very negative context, right? Calling someone woman. It's like it's downplays. But I tell the sheep at Zion, and I say this to my own beloved wife, Allison, all the time. I say, you know, Eve didn't get her name until after the fall.
Hmm.
Her name before the fall was just woman.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, when I call you woman, I'm not speaking down to you. I'm glorifying you. I'm putting you up. And look at how John speaks of Mary. He actually never mentions her name, Mary. He only calls her the mother of Jesus throughout the whole gospel, unless I'm wrong. And he does mention her by name somewhere, but I don't think he does. Just mother of Jesus. So, and obviously we know why, because upon the death of Jesus, John is the one that takes care of Mary. So it's not that Jesus is being harsh with her. It's this understanding of like, oh, woman, you know I'm not here for that. You know that's not why I've come. The stupid song during Advent, "Mary, did you know?" You know that's not true, Mom. You know? You know why I've come. And yet she says, because she knows who Jesus is, you know, do whatever he tells you. He is God in the flesh.
I like the connection point to Genesis and him naming his mother woman, to whom the promise is given, for which Eve does get the name Eve, life. You know, Adam changes her name from she-man, which is kind of what woman means, to life. And so here it is. The woman's seed has come. The mother of Jesus has brought him forth. And she does kind of what Eve does with Cain a little bit. You know, behold, I have gotten a man, the Lord. You know, she kind of says, well, since this is it, let's get going, right? Why don't you save the world? They have no wine. How interesting, though, to think about this idea, and maybe I'm pushing the text further than it really fair to go, but to think of the idea of the sinful condition of the fallen, broken world as being a party without wine. Like, that is the entire world we live in. The thing that is there to lighten us is gone. Now, I'm not saying God is alcohol, right? That's not what I'm getting at. But it's just put it another way. You know, what is ice cream without chocolate syrup? What is pizza without cheese? You know, there is something absolutely missing from the world that we're living in. And Jesus, Mary at least knows this much. She knows he's here to put it back. And she expects him to do so. She expects him to do so, even when he says, you know, my hour has not yet come to die. Yeah?
Well, and this is the problem, is how we've been influenced. No matter what, I'd say about 90% of Missouri senators, maybe I'm not allowed to say this on KFUO, maybe they'll doctrine review it and edit it out, but 90% of Missouri senators are really Methodist churches, or Baptist churches, or maybe even a conservative Presbyterian church. But in the end, they're not really Lutheran.
So why? You got to explain that. I don't think we're going to edit it yet, but tell me what you mean.
Meaning is we've lost our identity. Hmm. We've lost our joy in our Lutheran doctrine, our Lutheran hymnody. I was reading one of Walther's writings the other day in Harrison's book, what is it?
At Home in the House of My Fathers.
Yeah. And Walther says, no, don't sing Methodist hymns in Sunday school. Hmm. Why? Because we have such a deep heritage. Don't do it. And yet we do it. You go to any Lutheran funeral, right? A Lutheran funeral. And what do we sing? We sing Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art, and Beautiful Savior. Not Behold a Host Arrayed in White. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. Salvation unto us has come, a mighty fortress. You know? And what I mean by this is the doctrine we've forsaken now as Lutherans, or at least we haven't forsaken it. We've watered it down immensely to the point to where it's hard to see the difference between a conservative Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Baptist, and Lutheran church. We've also adopted the mentalities of these denominations, too, especially in the South, where if you say something like, wow, life without wine, people will go, well, that's great then, because Jesus didn't turn water into wine. He turned it into grape juice.
Mm-hmm.
He actually turned it into non-alcoholic wine, not liquor store wine. I've heard that one. That's my favorite one. Jesus turned it into non-liquor store wine. I don't know what that means. But this understanding that, do you look at St. Paul telling, was it Timothy or Titus? Put wine in with your water. Which is it, Timothy or Titus?
Yeah, I think it's Titus.
You know, put it in there. Why? For your health. We read some of the Proverbs that wine makes the heart glad. We're not saying go and get blitz drunk. What we're saying is in Christ, there's joy in life. You read Luther when he writes his, and this is a book I'm reading right now called Good Comfort. Have you seen this book?
No, I haven't.
Good Comfort?
I haven't.
By an Australian Lutheran pastor. Great book on Luther's letters to people with depression.
Hmm.
And great book. But some of his writings we wouldn't read today because Luther tells the guy, you know, pray and let God take care of it and then go out and get drunk with your friends.
Yeah, we wouldn't.
Why would Luther encourage that? Why would he do that? He's so sinful. And Luther's point is, it's like you focus so much on, and this kind of gets back to my virtue thing at the beginning. I'm so fixated on being perfect. I'm so fixated on this that has become my God and my salvation. And I'll adopt the piety actions of any denomination that does it better than the Lutherans do.
Well, I think that's the good point there. I mean, we aren't saying go out and get storm blasted drunk. That's unhealthy.
No.
And we're not saying go drive drunk. And we're not saying go get drunk and beat your family. But what we're saying is that we don't want to so focus on a sanctimonious view of morality that which enables us to justify ourselves and look down our noses at all the people who don't do the same kind of abstinences that we do, as if we could, by not eating this or that food, somehow become holy. We don't want to do that. And then in doing that, miss the point of the text here, which is that the wedding is better with wine, and Jesus brings the good wine, and that this is a picture of the life of the world to come, right? So if you didn't follow either of us on that, I ask you to listen to that all again, you know, once it comes out on podcast, because we are not advocating debauchery, I promise you. We are advocating...
Yeah, repeat that many times.
Yeah,
we're not saying go get drunk. We're not saying that.
No, but we are advocating understanding Jesus as the bringer of good gifts, and in that, there is indeed a joy, a comfort, a swelling of emotion, even wine is a gift of his if received with prayer. So let's look at the text in a little bit more then. So, you know, his mom's like, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. This is a mistake. This is a catastrophe. We're just getting going here. And how are we going to celebrate? Well, there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. This has everything to do with the traditions of the elders and washing your hands before you eat and all that other stuff that gets, you know, Mark really takes that kind of stuff up in his gospel. These are big, though, like 20, 30-gallon tanks, basically. Huge. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, which is interesting that they aren't entirely full. I mean, I guess if people have been dipping their hands, that it's splushed over a little bit or something. But they fill them up to the brim, totally full, all the way to the top. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, which they got to be like, what's going on? This is weird. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. So the miracles happened. Yeah, it's not just water now, and it's not grape juice. There's no such thing as grape juice in the ancient world. There's no such thing as non-alcoholic wine. Put some grape juice on your counter overnight, and it's wine. It's weak wine, but it's wine. You know, it's what the stuff is. The water now become wine, but it's not just any old cheap wine. He tastes it and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Now, you can't do that with grape juice. You can't serve the good grape juice, and when everyone's had some, give them the bad grape juice, and they won't know the difference. That doesn't work, right? What you could do, though, is serve a really nice vintage bottle for dinner, and then, you know, after that and 3 or 4 of those, you can pull out, you know, the Mad Dog or whatever you want to have, you know, and people might not know the difference. But you did it backwards because the stuff you were serving before is gross compared to what this is here, right here. Now, there's a lot there. I'm going to finish the text, and we actually have a whole other segment on the other side of the break to go on, but it's one story, so we'll just complete the text. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Pretty key word. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So, again, we got plenty of time to bat this around, but where do you want to start?
This is actually, when I was looking at this in the text I was covering, I got very timid. I preached this text at seminary for homiletics too with Carl Fakencher. Have you met Fakencher?
I do know Dr. Fakencher. He's a good man.
Lovely man. We had to preach this text and videotape it, and then he would sit in the little common room in Jerome Hall where all the professors were, and we'd sit and watch the sermon, and he would, you know, make little nods, make notes, and you'd watch it with them. So it's the most awkward thing in the world, watching yourself preach with your professor staring at it. So it's like out-of-body experience. And I preach on this text, and I preach on, you know, how God takes our sorrow and makes it joy and all these things. And we watch, it's only like a 9-minute sermon. He turns it off, puts his pen down, looks at me, and he's such a nice man, you know? It's almost like the guy, like if you had some professors go to Hawaii, they would complain that it rained too much. Fakencher could go to Yellowknife, Saskatchewan, or wherever it is, and say it was beautiful. You know, he's such a nice person. And he looks at me and he goes, Chris, Rudolph Bultmann would have been proud of that sermon.
Ooh, ouch.
Because there was no historical Christ. And I was just like, oh, man. It hit me.
I got to pause you, though. Remember where you are in the story, but just tell people who Rudolph Bultmann was so they have some context to that.
Yeah. Rudolph Bultmann is a theologian who basically is this extreme, like, higher critic that really took a lot of the text and almost eliminated a historical Jesus. He spiritualized or symbolized all of Scripture. So when you read, like, the miracles, you wouldn't really talk about the historical Jesus, God in the flesh. You would just talk about, what does this text mean? What is it saying? More of a spiritual interpretation rather than a concrete historical interpretation.
So if I can say, you know, kind of, he would say, I believe in the entire Apostles' Creed except for one line, under Pontius Pilate. That one I can't accept because it's a story. Yeah. The whole thing's a story. We're meant to get good feelings and good ideas and become moral people as a result of it, but it didn't really happen. And so you're sitting at seminary. You've just done your little first year sermon videotaping, and the prof is sitting there taking his notes, scratching here and there. And you know, I mean, they might just kick you out. They might just kick you out, right? And he says, Pastor Boltman.
So good. And I love him still to this day, and I tell him I love him for doing that because now it forces me to make sure, because this is the comfort, like we mentioned at the beginning of this, the three verses in John that bring us comfort, and the Word became flesh. The Word was God. He's the Lamb of God. These are things that in time, in space, in place, all these things, God became man for you, to die for you, to rise for you. All these things happened so that you, the real person, get to go to a real heaven. It's not just a story to help you feel better, you know, to feel better about dying. It's the reality of what happens in death, is that in Christ, you dwell in the eternal paradise with Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the comfort of this, and every single miracle Jesus performs, yes, they say different things to us, but those different things flow out of the one context that this is a real Jesus, real God, affecting His real creation. And beautiful stuff, and you are His real creation that He truly forgives.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, it's beautiful, but I'm sure He'll love me retelling that story here. But it's beautiful because I believe that's the point of a professor to a young, budding theologian, is to humiliate you so that you don't get too proud of yourself.
That's right.
You actually do study and learn and grow.
You must decrease so that Christ may increase. You know, that people will say things like, why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Why is Christianity different than all the other world religions? And you just got it right there. It's because it's a real fact. It's a part of history. It's a God who is among us, not just a story, but events that happened and will happen soon. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll learn about why the seasons of the church year matter to us, and we'll meet the new LCMS National Youth Gathering Program Director.
Can improv theater help college students prepare for future careers? How does church work continuing education benefit you in the pew?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Many people believe that the teachings of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University are God's way or the Bible's way of handling money. Is this true? And do Dave Ramsey's courses address a real problem among Christians? Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of Financial Peace University from Pastor Jonathan Connor.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
If, as the Proverbs say, wine is given to gladden the heart of man, then what does it mean that Jesus comes and He takes water and turns it into wine? What does it mean that the guy who can give us living water can actually change that water, can enact the creation that He made and make it do whatever He wants it to do? Does it have anything to do with the use of wine in the church, with the use of bread in the church with the use or the gift of the body and blood of Christ? I don't know. Maybe I'm going to go on a bit far, but Chris Hull, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, will keep me in line as we look at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And Pastor Hull, I got to say, we're in trouble if you're the one keeping me in line.
I know. That's what I was going to say. That's I have my associate. Many other people keep me in line. So good heavens. We're in a lot of trouble.
So backing up to the, you know, what do you make of verse 6, that he chooses the jars that the traditions of the elders use, that later he picks a fight over these things? It makes me think of another reference to wine in one of the other Gospels about putting new wine in old wineskins and how it can't be done. And yet here he's kind of doing it almost as a tweak. I mean, I don't know if it's on purpose, but it's like John is like, how many different levels is John working on? It's like 15 levels of depth. So anyway, make anything of it?
That's why he's the eagle, right?
Yep.
The eagle symbol. I mean, this was Luther's favorite gospel to read. He would always say, read John first. You get the most sermons of Jesus, the most words of Jesus. But he also makes the point, John's dealing with so much. You have, what is it, the heretic Cerinthus is around the time of John. You have all these different heresies going on, arguments in the church. And you have John writing this beautiful gospel. And you can even see in here, with this Jewish rites of purification, some of the similar arguments that Paul is having with the Judaizers, saying, well, no, this is what makes us pure, is these ancient rituals are what make us pure. And it could be that this is even just a little slight that John is making, is no, the only one who makes you pure is Jesus himself and his word. These things have no effect and power anymore. Only Jesus's word does. So I would say that's fully in the context of John writing his gospel, is him saying that this is what it's in the beginning, the prologue, right? The law came through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So the greater thing has come now.
And where is the real cleanness, right? So the rituals themselves are about being clean, but we've already been told that the real cleanness, and this goes back to the Old Testament too, the real cleanness comes through atonement. It comes through the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of the Lamb. So all these pieces are like compiling on each other. Then you got even more imagery that does get used at other times to talk about Jesus, the master of the feast, the bridegroom. I mean, these are all things that we can have be reference points to Christ, but they're not here. It's a real historical story, like we were saying before. But so, you know, the water is brought to this master of the feast. He tastes it, and he's like, whoa, this is some good stuff. He goes to the bridegroom, you know, why have you kept the good wine until now? I mean, we can make of this the argument that, yes, alcohol is really alcohol in the Bible. I mean, that's sort of a tangent, you know, apologetic debate with the teetotalers. But what's really going on here? I mean, I don't think John is really worried about making sure that we remember that alcohol is okay. I don't think that's why he wrote the gospel. No. So what's he really getting at with that whole bit about the better wine being saved until now?
Well, first, it's that it's really wine. I mean, like you say, it's alcohol, but the reality that God in the flesh takes water and it is transformed, becomes wine. It's not just they're so drunk they don't know what wine tastes like anymore and water tastes so good. I've heard that argument before. It was actually still water. But now, because they were so dehydrated, it tastes so good to them. And I was like, that's some gymnastics there.
I'd call it nincompoopery.
Yeah, I would agree. I was like, good night. That's when I just get up and leave the table, because it's just a better option to publicly embarrass my wife, even when I just get up and leave. Then see what happens with me staying.
Yeah.
It doesn't end well. But the reality that this has now become wine, and then take, this isn't wine that, you know, sat in a, it wasn't Jesus went and took grapes, squished them with his feet and made it. His word made this wine. His declaration made it so. So it is the greatest wine ever. It is the greatest tasting thing ever, because it is made by God himself. So when he says this is good wine, it's not just that there's more wine. This is like the greatest thing, the greatest wine you're ever going to taste. This isn't Boone's Farm Blue Hawaii.
It's kind of like, it's kind of like, you know, you have someone who develops a recipe, right? Like a master chef.
Yeah.
And then, you know, eventually a bunch of people make the recipe. But if the master chef comes along and does the cooking for you, You're getting the real thing, right? So here's the guy who designed wine in the eternal mystery of his eye from before the fall as a thing to gladden the heart of man, and here he is making the stuff without the ingredients, mind you. There's that miracle taking place, but it's gonna be what it's supposed to be.
Oh yeah, well, and that's the thing. I think if we can get past some of the silly arguments that come with this text. And realize that this is what God desires for us, is the best things. He gives us these things. He blesses this marriage with the best thing. And you see the joy that he desires to create in this wedding feast. And from there, from this concrete change of water into the greatest wine to create the greatest joy at this wedding, you can then go into more of what does this mean for us spiritually? Or what does this mean, you know, that Christ comes and takes water, which is the beverage of work, and makes it into wine, the beverage of joy. And you can say, well, it's because Christ does the work for our salvation in order that we may receive only joy in him, and things of that nature, I guess.
You also got me thinking earlier when you were talking about how we don't want to miss that this was done by his word alone, that the power of Jesus' words to enact change in creation is something we shouldn't doubt. We shouldn't come along and say, how can water do such great things as be turned into wine or perhaps, you know, save someone through baptism and connection to Christ there? Quite the opposite. When Jesus tells his creation to change, the creation does what he says for it to do. And I like also then your connection point to the best, that he wants to give you the best. He wants to take the labor of your hands or even the emptiness of the feast without joy and fulfill it with himself. Now, do we understand what all this means, that this purification, which is going to now go from the wedding to the temple in a few moments, that this purification really is at what the temple was designed for, a sacrifice of the cross? Do we understand that that's the glory that is being manifested even in this moment? Well, in the story, no, they don't quite get that yet. And we have a tendency to forget it, but it is here. You know, the master of the feast, the bridegroom, has come to die, but it's dying in order to make it so that not the party might go on. It almost sounds crass, but so that the celebration never ends. Yeah. What about, go ahead.
Well, and I was going to say what really helps us understand this text is where it's placed in the lectionary. At least with the 1 year, it's that Sunday after Epiphany. And in the season of Epiphany, we read this text. And what is it telling us about God, right? Because that's the point of Epiphany. It's telling us who Jesus is as God. He is the God that actually affects creation. He changes it and makes it better. He changes and makes it new, something it was not. And what does he do? His ultimate change, his ultimate effect on creation is you, taking you, the sinner, and making you a saint. Mm-hmm. Not just he declares us saints, but he actually makes you one. You are now, in the eyes of your heavenly Father, concretely a saint. You are a holy one set aside to receive the holy things of God and destined for a holy place. This is who you are in Christ. And Christ does this by his word. So the word that your pastor speaks on Sunday morning, you may still have running through your head that moment of spilling your milk and saying, what an idiot, how could I have done this? But then your pastor stands up there and says, I forgive you all of your sin. I forgive you everything you did this week. Jesus loves you. And you are holy. You are righteous. You are beautiful. Right? I mean, that's the thing. It's your pastor, and I wish we didn't have such what's the best way to phrase it? I wish we weren't so uptight that you could actually say things to your parents and say, "You are beautiful, you are gorgeous, you are the sexiest thing on the face of the earth."
Easy now.
You know why I mean that is the Father doesn't see anything more beautiful than you.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we're so scared to speak this way because of connotations that come with it. But that's how the Father now sees us in Christ.
Well, you think about Song of Solomon and the view of the bride to the bridegroom, right? And that's what you're getting at. And she's adorned in all of her finery, cleansed from every transgression. She who was a prostitute, she who was covered in her own blood, has been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. And indeed, he finds her worthy of his adoration. Not that Jesus worships you, but that he loves you more than he loves his own life. And what a potent thing. Marriage being a picture of this, the celebration of that being what the feast here is taking place. This, the first of Jesus' signs that he did at Cana in Galilee. The signs, by the way, are going to come back in John's gospel. There is seven of them. Actually, there's six he calls signs. But see, there, you should know that six is not a number that normally gets used symbolically by anybody in the Bible in a good way. So you're supposed to see that there is a seventh sign. It's just not called a sign, but it is. It's the sign of Jonah when Jesus rises from the dead. I also, before we were almost out of time, but I just got to emphasize this again because it's you brought this out, and I think it's so good that Jesus here takes the Old Testament rites of purification and he fulfills them in ways nobody expects. He takes them and he makes them his own. And as a result of that, on the third day, what's supposed to happen happens. That is a huge moment. And also don't miss then, when he manifests his glory on this third day, his disciples believe in him. John's going to mess with this phrase believe on and off throughout the gospel. And those who believe are also going to not believe all the time until the day of resurrection when he calls them by name. And guys like Thomas suddenly stop doubting, stop unbelieving, and believe. Not because they see, but because the word has indeed transformed them into something new and unexpectedly wonderful. We got about a good 2 minutes left here. So you can kind of just go off on whatever tangent you want to go off on or pick up on one of the things we said.
Well, you don't want me to do that. I may say other words that are bad. You wouldn't want me to do that. But no, this text is so beautiful because what I love after it is verse 12. You know, it says he went with his mom, his brothers, and his disciples to Capernaum. There's nothing really flashy about that. And there's nothing really flashy about this. Jesus didn't, you know, open up a wine shop, you know. He didn't go out and announce himself. He continued living in his vocation. And so did his mother, brothers, and disciples. They're living in their vocation. It's a simple little thing. And it's a very simple thing that happens on Sunday morning, too. You come, you're fed, you're nourished, you're forgiven, and then you go back into an ordinary vocational life. It's nothing stupendous, but at the same time, it is fantastic and magnificent because you are living, waiting for eternity, serving your neighbor in a very humble state. And that's, I think, the beautiful part. Church isn't going to transform your life into the Lego movie where everything is awesome. What it does is it places you in your life as you walk through this valley of the shadow of death, knowing that Jesus loves you. So it's fun stuff.
Yeah, knowing that, again, this life remains a wedding celebration that has gone flat, a wedding celebration that has been disrupted by something that nobody would want to have planned. And that is in the story, it's the loss of wine. But for us, it is the fall into sin, the decay which the devil has wrought upon us, the tyranny of his wiles and his lies. And that Jesus, God of God, light of light, has entered our flesh in order to be the atonement, the sacrifice which pays for that and covers it, covering it with his blood, takes it all away. Thank you, Pastor Chris Hull. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, talking about John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 here on Sharper Iron. Jesus takes it all away. So much so that nothing can divorce you from him now. You are bound to his flesh and blood, even as he is risen from the dead, baptized into him, feasting upon the new miracles which he has established as his life of the world to come for your faith now. You can rest assured that when that great day comes, when that wedding feast begins, he is going to look on you and say, "You are the most beautiful thing I have ever seen, because you are my own. I look at you, and I make you loved and make you lovable all at once." You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'll tell you what, universe, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.